Give it up for Jordan for filling in for Cody. We might extend his honeymoon a few weeks. What do y'all think? All right, let's pray, and then we'll get into Luke. Father, we thank you for tonight. We pray that you be with your word as we try to recap a year's worth of study. We pray that you remind us of the important things, that you remind us of the gospel, you remind us who Jesus is, not just so we would become smarter or know more things, but that so our knowledge would go down to our hearts and would affect our will and our emotions and everything about us would love and serve Jesus more. That's what we pray with our time tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, you can go to Luke if you want to. Luke chapter 1. We're going to read chapters 1 through 9. Just kidding. We are going to read the first few verses. Tonight's going to be kind of a weird, I don't even know if you call it a sermon. I've never really done this before because we're basically recapping everything we've talked about. So what I did is I went online to GoTime Students' audio page, and all of the sermons we have recorded on there, I just took the headings, like whatever I titled it, and I wrote that down and made a few notes about each sermon. So essentially there's about 30 of them that we covered throughout the year. So hopefully these are kind of the big bullet points that God wants us to remember and know. But I want to remember why Luke is writing Luke. So Luke chapter 1 verse 1 says this. And you guys can stand out of reverence for the word of God. Luke chapter 1 verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, in other words, there's been more gospels than this already written, primarily Matthew and Mark had already been written at that time, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. You guys may be seated. So here we see from the very beginning, sort of the intro to Luke's gospel. He identifies who he's writing to. He's writing to Theophilus, who would have been a government official. This guy probably paid for this gospel. He was a very generous man, and because of his generous donation to pay for this gospel, we have been encouraged for a whole year about who Jesus is. And the reason Luke is writing this account to Theophilus is so that Theophilus would know for certain the things he's heard about Jesus. I mean, you can imagine, news is traveling like crazy about Jesus, all the things he's done, all the things he said, and you can imagine there's a lot of rumors going around, and people are saying, yeah, is that really true? Like, was Jesus really born of a virgin? Did he really live a sinless life? Like, did he never really fight with his brothers? Did he never really backtalk his mom? Did he really purposefully go to a cross? Was that really his design with the Father? And is it true that he really died and he really rose from the grave and then ascended into heaven? Because to me, that kind of seems impossible and not many people are doing that. So what Luke did is he wants Theophilus to know for sure everything you've heard about Jesus is absolutely true. So what Luke did is probably in the course of a couple of years, he tracks down all of the sources and asks them. He has eyewitness accounts. So he would have probably went up to Mary, Jesus' mom, and questioned her. Okay, so this virgin birth thing. Did this really happen? Like, you were really a virgin? This really happened? Jesus never sinned. He never backtalked you. He didn't do any of this. He would have went to the disciples. He would have asked them the questions about, okay, when y'all were in the boat and y'all were about to die, I've heard that he calmed the storm. Did that really happen? Was there really this huge demon-possessed guy who could have taken all of you and Jesus just rebuked him and the demons went out and got into a herd of over 100 pigs and they all ran down a steep bank and all drowned? Did that really happen? He would have chased down all of these different people and would have asked them and interviewed them. Now remember, Luke is a historian, but he's also a medical doctor. So all these healings that are happening, he would have probably went to the person that got healed. Okay, tell me what happened. Tell me how Jesus healed you. Now that we have medical records, is there someone we can go to, your doctor, who you saw? Like, was this a for real injury? Were you really sick? Were you really lame? Were you really blind? You see, Luke is doing all kinds of intensive work because he's writing a gospel to Theophilus. And here's the important thing. If he hands Theophilus a gospel that is untrue or fabricated, he's probably going to lose his life. Because that's the kind of power a man like Theophilus would have had. So you've got Luke, who wasn't there with Jesus, but he's now tracing all of the steps, going to all of the places, and asking questions, writing down his findings. So really, he's taking down the facts, he's adding them up, and he is writing and saying, you know what, everything you've heard about Jesus, I went and checked it out, I dug, I investigated. Guess what? It's all true. Every bit of it is absolutely truth. Here we have a guy, the closest source you can get to Jesus, eyewitnesses, his own disciples, his own enemies probably, and he's saying every bit of it is true. So that's what's going on in the book of Luke, and he's writing it to Theophilus, but also to us. Because I don't know about you, but I am following a guy who supposedly rose from the grave. He's in heaven right now reigning, and he's going to come back to get me one day. And you know what? I want to make sure that's true. Because if it's not, I'll be honest, I want to go do something else. Like, I have given my life, my family has given their life, we're sold out to this thing. We're sold out to the gospel, we're sold out to Christ, and I want to know this is a sure thing. I want to know that my hope is based on something that is real. So what Luke is saying, read it, Corey. I've went and done the homework. This is as close as you can get to the source. Here it is. Investigate it. Know it. So that's what Luke has done to us. So the first thing he points out, he spends a lot of time on the birth narrative. More than anybody else, spends a ton of time on before Jesus' birth. And he introduces us to Zechariah. Do you remember that story? You had Zechariah. He goes to the temple. He starts praying. And all of a sudden, who shows up? Angel Gabriel, right? Here's the angel in his presence. And the angel Gabriel says to Zechariah that he is going to have a son. And of course, Zechariah doesn't believe him. And the reason he doesn't believe him, because Zechariah is what? Does anybody remember what's wrong with Zechariah? He's really old. Like really old, like past childbearing age, and his wife is way past childbearing age. So it is absolutely improbable that they could have a baby. But this angel says, yes, you're going to have a baby. You're going to name him John. He's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. So big promise. You're going to have a baby. It's very improbable. You're past the age to have a baby, so I'm going to do a supernatural thing, but it's not just any baby. His name's John, and he is going to be a forerunner of the Messiah. In other words, I'm going to do something for you that's going to bless everyone. So that's what he does for the birth of John the Baptist. And then he goes to a girl named Mary, who's not in the temple. She's out in the country, and he shows up to her and gives her the news. Guess what? You're going to have a baby. There's a problem with Mary, too. Mary was a virgin. She had never been with a man. So for Zechariah and his wife, it was improbable. For Mary and her betrothed, soon-to-be husband, it was absolutely impossible. But God said, I'm going to do the impossible. I am going to conceive in your womb a baby, and you're going to name him Emmanuel, and he is going to be the Messiah. He is going to save his people from their sins. He's going to be the Son of the Most High God, and his kingdom is never going to end. And do you remember Mary's response? A woman of faith. She said, let it be. And then we had this magnification of God that Mary did. It was this song that Mary sang to God. And one of the lines in the song, she cried out to God and said, God, my Savior. And that kind of helps us to understand who Mary is. See, Mary wasn't a holy, perfect woman. She was sinful just like us. She needed a Savior just like us. And the baby she was about to have, guess what, was going to be the Savior who was going to save her from her sins, but also us from our sins. And then we see Zechariah. He then has a prophecy about Jesus, and his prophecy about Jesus is that salvation is coming, but it's different than we all thought because it's actually going to give light to the Gentiles. In other words, not just the Jews, not just God's chosen people, but it's going to be light to the Gentiles also, those who aren't in the household of God. And then Luke chapter 2, That was all chapter 1. Chapter 1 was kind of a meaty chapter. Chapter 2, we see the birth of Jesus. And we see that Jesus was born in a particular place. Does anybody remember where he was born at? What town? Anybody remember? I heard it over there. Starts with a B. Bethlehem. All right, you're like, is this a trick question? Like, that one seems really easy. Bethlehem. Yeah, Bethlehem. You know what was very significant about Bethlehem? In Micah 5:2, a prophecy hundreds and hundreds of years earlier had prophesied the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Guess where Jesus was born at? Bethlehem. And we see that there were angels at the announcement, and he was announced to shepherds, some of the lowliest people he was announced to first were shepherds. And of course, you know the birth story of Jesus. And then we see in Luke chapter 2, they take him to the temple and they give the preparation that you do of any child who's born. And they did what the law required. They gave a sacrifice. Mary underwent her purification. And the reason is because that Jesus was born under the law to fulfill the law, to redeem us from the law. So Jesus, he was born under the law. He actually took the law upon himself, that law that all of us are supposed to live and never break, right? That perfect law of God that all of us are supposed to live by because we're his creation, we're supposed to honor and glorify him. Jesus took the law upon himself. He was born under the law, guess what? To fulfill the law. He never sinned. He perfectly obeyed the law of God. He perfectly pleased his Father so that he could redeem us from the law. See, every one of us are lawbreakers. Jesus was the only law keeper. And on the cross, he takes his life, the law keeper, and he trades it with us, the lawbreakers, so that we then become law keepers by his grace. It's the beautiful trade of the gospel. And then we see in Luke chapter 2, we see Jesus as a youth kid. The only person who records Jesus during his teenage years, during his youth years. He's 12, almost 13, kind of that transitional period. And we see he goes to the temple. It's Passover. His parents accidentally leave him. They come back expecting, I don't know what, if you leave a 12-year-old in a city by themselves. I mean, you're coming back thinking they're just like going to be on some sugar high, like cotton candy, like just, you know, in a corner somewhere, like, like riding carnival rides or something, right? Like, I don't even know what, you know, if we left Kreider somewhere now, he'd just be crazy. So this panic and what Jesus is doing. What does he do when they get back? He's in the temple. He's sitting with the teachers. He's listening to them. And he's asking questions. I mean, the most unlikely place you would find a teenager unaccompanied by his parents in the church with the elders, reading his Bible, asking questions. But that's what Jesus did, even as a youth kid. You know why? Because he was about his Father's business. He knew the teenage years weren't just years to check out of reality and do whatever, but he was to be serious because he had a mission on planet Earth. And that's true of us too. Every one of us have a mission on planet Earth, and we should really look to Jesus and do the same, be serious even during our so-called teenage years. And then we see that once this happens, it's silent. You have several years from 12 years old to 30 years old. We don't really know what happened. We know Jesus, he grew up as a carpenter. He helped his dad. He lived a perfect life. But he's sort of under the radar, just living. And then all of a sudden, when he's about age 30, John the Baptist comes out looking like a crazy guy and starts telling everyone to repent. And he's baptizing people in the Jordan. So he's telling everybody to turn, to repent, because the Messiah is coming. And then, all of a sudden, Jesus shows up to get baptized. And of course, John doesn't want to baptize him because he realizes, hey, you're the Messiah. You should baptize me. But Jesus says this is to fulfill the scriptures. So John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. Very significant what happens. When Jesus gets baptized, while he's going under and coming back up, you have God the Father from heaven declaring, "This is my beloved Son." And then you have the Holy Spirit descend from heaven and descend on Jesus Christ, the Son. So there you have the whole Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, at the same time, all pronouncing, "Jesus is the Messiah. He is my beloved Son," second member of the Trinity. So if there's any questions about, okay, was the virgin birth real? Was any of that real? The people who saw this happen, they understood. This Jesus, he's the real deal. Here's the whole Trinity showing up and declaring Jesus is the Son of God who is getting ready to embark on his mission. And before Jesus started his earthly mission, before he goes and heals and preaches, the Spirit leads him into the desert for 40 days to be tempted. And during this 40 days, he fasted. Which means he didn't eat anything for 40 days. And during these 40 days, we see Satan tempts him over and over again. And each one of these temptations, Jesus Christ leans on the Father, leans on the Word of God, and he fights temptation, and he never gives in, not one time. And because we see that Jesus fought every temptation, you know what that means for us? He's there for us. Some of you are being tempted right now with certain things. Guess what? Jesus knows exactly what you're going through. And you know what? He took it to the nth degree, and he fought it, and he overcame it. And guess what? He can give you grace so that you don't sin, but you walk in holiness like he walked in holiness. If you rely on the Father, and you rely on the Word of God, and you soak up the grace of Jesus that he's offering you, whatever temptation that you face. So Jesus tempted and tried, but he fully obeys the Lord, fully pleases God. And then in Luke 4:14 through about 30, my favorite passage in Luke up until this point, it's great. He walks into the temple. You guys remember this? He goes into the temple and he's in Nazareth and everybody knows who he is. He's just a hometown boy. He's like the kid who swings a hammer down the road. No big deal. It's just Jesus. He walks in. He's like, hey, can I see the Bible? And it was a scroll at that point. But he opened it up and he reads this prophecy about the Messiah. How the Messiah is going to have the Spirit descend upon him. And how the Messiah is going to set the captives free. And he's going to open the eyes of the blind. He's going to preach good news to the poor. So this reading about there's a Messiah coming. There's a guy who's coming. He's going to set his people free from their sins. He rolls it up and sets it down and says, guess what? That guy, he's me. I mean, can you imagine like that day in the temple? Here's Jesus who they've grown up with, who opens the scroll, reads this famous passage that they've all read, they've all longed for, they've all thought about, who could this be? When's he coming? Jesus said, he's here today. It's about to be game on. I mean, I am the Messiah. I am here to set my people free from their sins. It's funny because he goes on to tell them, but I'm not the Messiah like you think I am. I'm actually here not just for you, but I'm here also for the Gentiles. And it made them so mad that they picked up stones and they tried to kill him, and he actually had to run away. So big news in the temple. And then Jesus in Luke chapter 4, we have fishing for men. He goes and he says these words. He says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, for this is the reason I was sent. I mean, Jesus says, if you don't know why I'm here on planet Earth, fully God, who became a man, here's the deal. I came to preach my kingdom. That's why I'm here. That's what I'm doing. So he's preaching the gospel, and then he calls disciples to himself. He calls out people who were fishermen, and he says, you know what? Put down the nets. You're going to be fishers of men from here on out. Now, here's what's really cool that I really like. Jesus could have accomplished every part of his ministry all by himself. He did not need any of the 12. And he does not need any of us to accomplish his goals and purposes. But you know what? Jesus is very shareful. He decided, I'm not going to do this on my own, but I'm going to actually call people and I'm going to give them some of this ministry. I'm going to let them do stuff because I want them to partake in the goodness and the glory of what is about to happen. So as you think about serving Jesus, as you think about going to Hanging at Hilldale this morning and Reach this summer, don't just think about, man, God really needs me. He doesn't. But you know what? He uses you for your good and his glory because he's shareful. He could do it all by himself, but praise God, he allows us to get in on what he is doing for his glory, but for our good. I mean, there's nothing better than serving the God of the universe and doing his work of ministry. And then he's got his 12, he's got his core group, and then things get really interesting. Jesus, upon that point in chapter 5, he cast out, it's Jesus and three outcasts. He goes to a leper, a paralytic, and a sinner. He goes to all three of these, and to the leper he heals, and the paralytic he heals, and the sinner he forgives them of their sin. So three very unlikely candidates for God to interact with. These were the people on the fringe of society, the ones that nobody hung out with, the people who sat all by themselves at the lunch table. Guess what? Jesus went to them. He went to the least of these to show his mercy and his grace. And then we have the Pharisees, who are always kind of the bad guys when it comes to Jesus because they're all religious and very dogmatic about their religion. They ask some questions about fasting. Why doesn't your disciples fast? Why don't you fast? And Jesus tells them, because I'm here. The groom's here. You don't fast at a wedding, you feast. And we talked about what he's teaching there is that the gospel doesn't mix with religion. You see, the Pharisees, they had a religion. They had the law. They had good works. They had all these different things that they were doing to please God. And when Jesus came along, what they wanted to do is take Jesus and put him into their religious system. We'll add Jesus to what we're already doing. And Jesus says, it's not going to work. You can't take new wine and put it in old wine skins because it's going to burst. It's going to get destroyed. In other words, he says you can't mix the two. It is not religion plus me. It's repent of religion and come to me as your Lord and Savior. Come to me and have a relationship through me with the God of the universe. And then he even expounds on that more in chapter 6 where he talks about he is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was their holy of holy days, the one you didn't mess with. And he says, I'm Lord of it. I'm creator of it. God is working on the Sabbath to sustain the world. And guess what? I'm working too. And it's okay because I also am God. And then we took a little mini section. I won't say because Madison got a little tired of going through Luke. I'll just throw that out there. And we did a little mini section called 25 Shocking Verses, right? It was kind of a trick because we just kept going through Luke. But it was just kind of gave your brain a little tease there. So we did 25 shocking verses. And part one of those, we saw Jesus saying some really crazy things. And this was called what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And some of the things he said was, blessed are the poor, hungry, crying, and hated. Those people are blessed. Those people are happy. Those people are excited. And then he said, woe to the rich, full, laughing, and loved people. And we thought, man, those are shocking verses. Like, what do we do with that? If you're rich, you should be worried. If you're poor, you should be happy. Like how does that work? Because what we've always heard is if you're rich, you're happy. And if you're poor, you're sad. If you're laughing all the time, you must have a good life. And if you're crying, you must have a bad life. And Jesus says it's just the opposite. And what he's trying to see is that some people, they have everything on this earth. And their life is everything here and now. And it's the only thing they worry about. And he says, for those people who only focus on this life, woe to them, because this life is not all there is. But to those who are serious about things like sin and they're repenting and things like being generous and things like being satisfied with what you have and really pursuing after Christ, even to the point where people are mocking you and making fun of you and hating you, those are the people that realize this life, it's not all there is. So we can hold on to it loosely, because we're living for the kingdom of God. And then in part two of the 25 shocking verses, he told us to love our enemies. And that's just tough, right? Love our enemies, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. So all these people are doing harm to us, we should be doing good to them because it displays the gospel. We had that motto. You remember the motto? I am third. Remember that? I'm third. God first. People second. I am third. And that's kind of the motto of, you're not the most important person in this room. You're not the most important person in your family. You're not the most important person at school. You're not the most important person whatever you do this summer. You're not. The person beside you is more important than you. And you should act like that. Caring more for their needs than your own. And then in part three of this message, we looked at forgiving. Why do we forgive people? Because God has forgiven us. No matter what somebody does to you, you can automatically look at your relationship with God and you have done five times worse to God. But guess what God did? He forgave you. So then you must turn to the person who has wronged you and offer what? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Every time, forgiveness, because God in Christ has forgiven you. He told us to be generous. Some of you have summer jobs, right? Some of you are making a little bit of extra money. Guess what Jesus says? Be generous. Use some for you, but give some for the kingdom. Give some for worthy causes. Give some for others. So be generous with your money. Don't hoard it all just to buy whatever you want, but use it for the glory of God. And then he told us to influence people in a good way and don't be a hypocrite. Don't walk in church and say, oh, I'm a Christian, this is all good, and then walk out and live like the world. That's being hypocritical. And then the last one in the 25 shocking verses, he talked about trees and houses. And on that, he talked about a tree is known by its fruit. And it was kind of a point blank message to us to evaluate ourselves. If you have good fruit coming from your life, there's a good chance you're in Christ and you're a good tree. Because good trees produce good fruit. If you always are continually living against the Lord, all the time sinning, all the time wanting the things that God despises, the problem is not the fruit, the problem is the root. The problem is you, and you probably need to repent and give your life to Jesus so you can become a new tree that produces good fruit. And then he talked about a house. What kind of house are you? Are you built on the rock, the word of Jesus Christ, or are you built on something else? Whatever else you can build your life on, when the storms come, it will fall, it will collapse. The only life that is going to stand is those that are built on the rock of Jesus Christ. And then we got to chapter 7, and we saw that by speaking, just by using words, Jesus healed someone, he rose someone from the death. So there was this guy who was very sick, and Jesus just spoke to this guy, spoke to this girl, healed them both, and then spoke and rose this girl from the dead just by saying, just by speaking the words, his very power. And then this question came up. Who is Jesus? Is Jesus the one? Asked John the Baptist's followers to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, are you the Messiah? And Jesus quotes a prophecy from the Old Testament that deals with the Messiah will heal people, raise people from the dead, preach the kingdom of God. And he says this prophecy as he's healing, raising people from the dead, and preaching the kingdom of God. So, in other words, he's like, what do you think? Here's what the Messiah is going to do. Here's what I'm doing. It's the exact same. So Jesus is saying, yes, I am the Messiah. And we saw in chapter 7 where Jesus forgave this sinful woman. You remember that? The woman comes in and she's a sinner. Everybody knows it. The place gets really awkward. The Pharisees are like, does Jesus know who this girl is? And she comes, and what does she do? She weeps at his feet. She's crying. She's repenting. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And of course, the Pharisees and the religious people, they gripe about it. They question it. So you have this person who is very sinful who gets forgiven and worships Jesus. And you have these religious people who just bicker at Jesus and question Jesus and don't worship Jesus. So we see that Jesus loves sinners and that forgiven sinners worship Jesus. So if you're a forgiven sinner, if you've sinned and now you're forgiven, guess what? You should live a life of worship because he's forgiven you and he loves you despite you. And then we saw the parable of the sower. Just like tonight, the gospel is going out. And there's all kinds of different soil. And Jesus says, the way the gospel sits in your heart and grows depends on the soil of your heart. And we looked at, there's a lot of natural soil. There's rocky, there's hard, there's thorny. And then there's one that's supernatural soil, right? It's the good soil. And that comes when the Holy Spirit regenerates you. And we pray that you would have a regenerated heart, that soil that when the gospel hits it, it grows up into a great harvest of righteousness. Then we saw Jesus, he calms a storm, power over nature, complete power over nature. Then we see Jesus heals a demon-possessed man, which means he has power over the demons and over Satan's kingdom. He has authority over them. And then we see that Jesus heals a sick woman and raises a dead girl from death. So he has power over sickness and power over death. And then we see that Jesus, after that, he tells the disciples, I must die. Remember that? For the first time, he tells his disciples kind of what's going on. I'm doing all this stuff, but here's the end result. I'm going to die. I'm going to be put on a cross. They're going to kill me. And of course, the disciples didn't understand what this meant, but he says, as I die, I must rise again. And then he told us in Luke chapter 9, he talked about the greatest trade, your life for Jesus. In other words, he's going to die. Here's the gospel. He's going to die in your place for your sins. You have an opportunity. And that opportunity is to trade your sinful life for the holy and perfect life of Jesus. He is going to live a perfect life and die on a cross. And by faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, you can trade all of your sin for his righteousness. That by faith, by putting your faith and trust in that, God forgives you of your sins and reconciles you back to the Father and counts you righteous just like Jesus Christ is righteous. So we looked at the gospel. And then we've got three more to go. We saw the transfiguration. Remember that? Jesus went up on the mountain, and for the first time before three of his disciples, he let his deity show through his humanity. And who showed up? You had Elijah and Moses. They all gathered around, and you had God the Father saying again, "This is my son. Listen to him. Pay attention to him." We saw that this huge moment of serenity where everything is good, everything is perfect, everything is peaceful, this aha moment on top of the mountain. And then we saw in the next few verses, Jesus does what? He comes off the mountain. Why does he come down from the mountain? Because in the valley, it's messy. It's sinful. People are bickering. They're arguing. They're murdering each other. They're backstabbing one another. And Jesus knows, I must come down in this mess because I'm fixing what has been broken. And that is the kingdom of God is coming in the midst of these people. So as people repent of their sins, I can redeem them and restore them. And then the last message we heard was about Jesus teaching his disciples true greatness. You remember what true greatness was? It wasn't becoming great, becoming famous, and have everyone serve you, but instead true greatness is about becoming the least of these and then serving the least of these. It's you becoming less, Christ becoming more, and then you serving those who desperately need the love of God. So that was almost a year of the Gospel of Luke, compressed in 30 minutes. Now we're going to take the exam. So is everybody ready? Are you ready for the exam? I'll pass that out. We had the review. But I did think that was fruitful. I mean, I thought even just me going through that, it's like, man, do you get who Jesus is? Like the whole point of, I think, chapters 1 through 9, it's called the Galilean ministry of Jesus, but it's all about Jesus' identity. It's all about who is Jesus? And every one of us at some point are asking that question, who is Jesus? Who is he really? And I hope that through the Word of God, he has answered that question for you. And here's in a nutshell, Jesus is God who became a man. And the reason he became a man is for you and for me, because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because we're made in God's image and we're built for his glory, what we all owe God is a perfect, obedient life. Guess what? Every one of us has failed at that. Every one of us have fallen short of that. So what Jesus does, he becomes a man, takes on flesh, and he walks through life just like we walk through life. As a human being, 100% God, 100% man, he fights every temptation as a man, but he never falls like you and I fall. He always defeated temptation, and he always pleased God. He always obeyed the law of God. So when Jesus Christ went to a cross at 33-ish years of age, he was perfect. A blameless, spotless lamb. And on that cross, God took your sin and my sin, and he put it on Jesus Christ. And on the cross, God crushed his own son. His wrath towards you and towards me in our sin, he turned it and poured it on Jesus Christ. And God took every drop of the wrath of God. And Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished. It is done. I have satisfied the wrath of God for you." And they buried Jesus in a tomb. And for 3 days, his body laid lifeless. But then 3 days later, his heart began to beat again. And Jesus Christ, just like he said he was going to, he raised from the dead for our justification. In other words, when he rose from the dead, it told all of us that what he did on the cross, it actually worked. That God accounted his sacrifice for the sins of the world as a just payment. So that the payment was made in full. He rose from the dead, and then 40 days later, he descended into heaven. And here's the gospel. That if we repent of our sins, repent of being a sinner, and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God takes the righteousness of Christ and puts it in our account. And he takes our sin and he puts it on the cross and he completely forgives it. And he reconciles us back to himself. That in him, in Jesus, we become the very righteousness of God. That is the summary of the gospel. That's why Luke is writing this message, because he wants you to know Jesus is for real. He really is God, he really is a man, and he really did win. He really did defeat sin and death for you. So that if you repent, put your faith and trust in him, and live for him for the rest of your life. That's what the gospel is, that you would have eternal life, abundant life, true life, not just meaningless walk through the next however many years living for your own self and your own glory, but have true life, a life that matters, and a life that is going to spend eternity praising the one who died and bled in our place for our sins. That's the glorious gospel. That is who Jesus is, and I pray that through this year you've understood him a little bit better, and it's caused your heart to become more affectionate towards him, and you've followed him a little harder. You've thought about him a little more, and even tonight, there's something going on here where you're thinking, I just want to live for the glory of Christ. And I pray that this catapults you into these next 2 months. We've got camps coming up. We've got mission trips coming up. We've got reaches going on and hanging at Hilldale's. I pray that as you see the Son of God serving, that you would have a stirring in your heart to say, I want to serve. I want to reach everyone I can with the gospel of Christ. As you're at the pool this summer, think about, how can I make Christ known? As you're golfing, how can I make Christ known to my buddy? As you're going to the mall, how can I use this car ride to make Christ known? How can I make disciples? Because God has done so much in my life. He's given me so much information. How can I share this so that many come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ? So I'm going to pray for us, and I'm going to pray for our summer, and I'm going to pray that God uses us to do great things for his honor and his glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gospel according to Luke. I thank you for this book that we can truly know for certain that Jesus Christ is who we think he is. The Son of God who became a man to trade places with us, so that we could have eternal life and live for his glory. God, we thank you for all that we've learned about Jesus. God, we anticipate an amazing summer where now that we have been impacted, we move into a stage of really reaching out, giving ourselves up for the gospel, thinking through who's that one person that we can really hone in on and really connect to and really try to purposefully share the gospel with this summer. God, I pray for all the camps, I pray for all the trips, I pray for all the activities, that everything we do, we grow closer as a body, we grow closer in the image of Christ, and we ultimately glorify you with everything we are. God, I thank you so much for this group of students who I love with all of my heart. I thank you for all these leaders and the adults and everyone involved in this ministry at Harbin Baptist Church. God, I'm so thankful for everything here. And I'm so thankful for Christ. And it's in his good name that I ask these things.